Over the next few weeks on the Sundays, we'll be looking at the topics as well, but hopefully from a different angle from what is in the books. There's a lot of interactive question and answers in the books, which certainly I'm not going to do this week because I don't want to spoil what you do on Wednesday and Thursday, but I'm going to follow the same lines. And the topics over the weeks, as you can see on the screen, are sharing in the suffering of Christ. That's today's topic. And then next week you'll have seeking love in the Church of Christ. And third week, spreading the aroma of Christ. Fourth week, shining with the light of Christ. Fifth week, showing the life of Jesus in our mortal bodies. And the sixth week is serving with a passion for Christ, our Saviour. And the whole topic is called A Passion for Christ. So they're quite big topics in each of the weeks, and they're all Christ-centred. And all of the topics are explored from using passages from Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, which I'll discuss a bit in a moment. Now, I have no intention of following the exact structure of the course with the icebreaker and things, but that's what the group sessions are for. So today I want us to look at the background, where we're coming from. We'll look at the content of the... This is my rough plan of what I'm intending to do. We're going to look at the content of the book of the Bible that the course is about. And then we can look briefly at this week's scriptural passages, and we're putting them into the thing, which is because some of you may have already noticed we haven't had any Bible readings, so we will have them. And this will get you equipped to be able to benefit from the groups and know what the context is. So this morning we will look at the context as a large-ish chunk, and then we'll do the content, looking at the passages for the week. And they're fairly brief talks about each passage, and I've got three assistants with me. Whey! And then there'll be a conclusion, which is not too long either. So hopefully we won't be too long in the thing. Right, so the book is by a chap called Michael Bourne, who is an Anglican bishop, or at least he used to be, I don't know whether he still is, and he's also written an awful lot of worship songs, which I remember from my youth. And I'll do a bit of name dropping now. Back in 1976, oh, week two, session one is a Would I Lie to You exercise, where you tell a story and it's either true or false. So I'm going to go one week ahead on that one and do one now. In 1976, I was on a course somewhere, and I sat down at a table, and a person sat on my right, and another person sat on his right. And that person on his other chap's right was Michael Bourne. I've never sat near a bishop before. I've never sat near a great songwriter before. And then Michael Bourne leant over this other chap and turned to me to speak. And thought, oh, what wonderful words of wisdom am I going to hear here? And he said to me, can you pass the salt, please? So, on with the sermon, but talk proper. So, the story is that the incidents are all set in Corinth. Corinth, I've done my best to show you roughly where in the Middle East it is, and the little bit there is a highlight. And that is where the 2 Corinthians letter was sent to, but not where it was sent from. We don't actually know where it's from. It's probably more on the other side of the river. And on this map, Corinth doesn't look particularly significant as a city, but it had something that made it very important. And it's located in a little strip of land, in just about, if I point, it's in a little strip of land between two islands. It doesn't look that significant on here, but it makes a big difference. If you look at the here, you can see that rather than having to go all the way around, you can just nip across that piece of land to get to places. And because of that, it was a strategic place to take a shortcut that was bypassing hazardous and a long detour for shipping. So a lot of Corinth's trade and cosmopolitan nature comes from that little strip of land, which is called an isthmus. And so it comes from a little village nearby called Isthmia. And it's a bit like the Roman equivalent of the Suez Canal, which saved people having to go all the way around Africa to get to places, or even the Panama Canal, which saved people going all the way around South America to get from one place to another. And in fact, they're called isthmuses as well, in memory of this. So ships came in at one side, docked, then the Corinthians would take all their goods from one side to the other, and then another ship would pick up the bits and go, and that saved all that dangerous journey. And this, of course, is a very, very profitable exercise. So the Corinth was full of people, lots of different cultures, lots of different backgrounds, and most of them were seafarers or involved in trade and that sort of thing. So you'd think that with a distance like that, they could actually make a canal. Well, they wanted to. Well, the Corinthians didn't, because if the ships could pass straight through, they would lose all their trade. There would just be a passing route. And the first attempt to a canal, the first pickaxe, was done by Caesar in 79 AD. But it took a long time to complete. In actual fact, it got completed in 1839. and then it was a failure, because it was too narrow and too shallow for the types of ships that went through. And so all through history, really, that has been a shortcut, and it's been very valuable. Now, Corinth was renowned across Europe, or across the Roman Empire, as being a place of debauchery and immorality. In fact, there was a phrase, he's like a Corinthian, when they were talking about somebody who was bad. However, it's also a place of culture. There were theatres, there were temples for Roman gods, Greek gods, and even Egyptian gods. So it's a real melting pot of the culture in the place. And even every 2 years, they had a special sporting event, rather like our Olympics, and it was called the Isthmian Games, because all it was for the Isthmus. It's not easy to say, is that? I'm struggling with that one. So, in fact, they had four places throughout the empire, and the same sort of athletes, a bit like our athletes go from Olympic to Olympics, and they had great heroes and people would cheer, and it was a big event. And so that is why Corinth was an important place. It's a melting pot of cultures, nationalities and religions, etc. And the Jews, and later on the Christians, were a cross-section of that diversity. And then one day, a chap called Paul arrives, and everything changes. Well, not everything, it's a slow job. And you can read about Paul's visit in Acts chapter 18. Well, I'll give you a potted summary. It's not that long, actually, but it's Paul, by trade, was not a missionary. That was just his job. By trade, he was a tent maker. And so when he went to places for a long stay, he would find other tent makers, like a sort of a community group. And in Corinth, he found a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. And they were Jews who'd only just arrived in the city because Emperor Claudius had banished Jews from Rome. So it all ties in. So this is part of Paul's connection with the Roman things. Like Paul as a tent maker, the three of them worked together and made tents during the day. And then on the Sundays, or Sabbaths, I suppose, Paul has his usual process when he goes to a new city or town. He went to the synagogues to preach. He talked to the Jews and also to the Gentiles, and he was with them for some time. Later on, two more people you'll have heard of, called Silas and Timothy. Timothy's got two letters written by Paul to him in the Bible. They came, and so Paul continued preaching to the Jews, and Silas and Timothy presumably were talking to the Gentiles. But the Jews didn't like it. Some of them became abusive. So Paul switched his attention, and he worked with the Gentiles as well. So the Gentiles includes all our Romans, all our Greeks, all our Egyptians, all the other people. So this is a real chance for spreading the gospel far and wide. But the Jews weren't happy with Paul for preaching the gospel. So they handed up to a man called Gallio, who was proconsul. He was the big cheese. He was the ruler of the whole of this, it's probably easier on the previous picture, whole of this region up there. And he was the big man sent by Caesar. And so they took him and said to Gallio, this man's been telling things about the Messiah, and it's not something we agree with. And Gallio was a miserable man. Oh, why can't you give me a good juicy murder or major crime or something. I'm not bothered about words and religions. There's so many different religions. And he wouldn't let Paul speak. Now, this is a shame because Paul was really willing. On other occasions when Paul's been up before the Roman things, like when he was before Festus, he had a chance to talk and he was able to preach the gospel, but on this occasion he wasn't. So Paul stayed in Corinth a little longer and then left and told the ones there he would come back. Now, we'll find out next week that that was a bone of contention, because as far as we know, he never did come back. He intended to, but God had other plans. God sent him through Macedonia and other places. And this is one of the things that the people in the Corinthian Christians got upset about. Meanwhile, back in Corinth, another chap turns up on the scene. This is all in Acts 18. And it's all really part of the background of what we've got in this course. And this chap's name was Apollos. And he was a great preacher. He was preaching about baptism, forgiveness and repentance for sins, but he didn't know about Jesus. He'd only heard about John the Baptist. So Priscilla and Aquila, the two tent makers we heard of earlier, took him to one side. They didn't shout out, "No, you're talking rubbish," or anything, because he wasn't talking rubbish. He was talking, "You haven't got the full story." They took him to one side, and this is a good model for us. If somebody is preaching, please don't do it to me afterwards, and they've not got the story right, you take them quietly to one side. You don't shout from the foot. And they told him all about Jesus, and then Apollos becomes a great missionary for Jesus as well. So that was a great time. So what happens now that Paul's left? You think, this is great. I forgot to say, he'd been there a year and a half. He usually only spends a few weeks in a place, but he spent a year and a half in Corinth because God told him to stay. It was amazing. So you think by this time, a year and a half, brilliant teaching, there are lots of people coming in, you would have the most perfect church going, and it would be wonderful. No. People started getting to factions. They say, "Oh, I was saved and baptized by Paul's teaching. I was saved and baptized by Apollos' teaching. I was saved and baptized by Cephas' teaching." Cephas is Peter, and we don't know when Peter went, whether it's before or after. But it tells us in the Bible that the people at this time, and some say, "Well, I just follow Christ." And so they split into sections. And when they had communion meals, they were very divisive. The rich had all their rich foods and had banquets, and the poor just ate whatever crumbs they could find. They didn't share. And they even treated communion as though it was a feast. They'd be scoffing the food rather than treating it with respect. And some people wanted the gift of tongues, and rather than waiting for the Holy Spirit, because some of them had come out of these pagan things, they used what's the phrase for it? Ecstatic utterances, methods that they got from their pagan religions. So that this whole business was falling apart. The services were chaotic. You'll like this bit. The women sit on one side, the men sit on the other. And if the women didn't know things, they were shouting out to their husbands, "Hey, what does he mean by that?" Or things. So the whole lot was a complete chaos. And they believed that with the Spirit of God in them, they had freedom and liberty, which is true. But they were abusing it. They were acting in ways that made them look to the outside world as they were as immoral and doing things wrong as the ones who've got the label of being Corinthians for being so bad. And they were quarrelling amongst themselves. Now, how do we know this? You might wonder. Also, one thing I was going to say before we find out today is, this is what happens when you don't have good leaders. And it's more prevalent when there are no leaders. So it's a thing at the moment when we have no formal leader in this thing that we must be careful of. That our lives must be based solely on the Lord Jesus. And we must remain vigilant. So henceforth, be no more tossed out to and fro and carried about the wind of doctrine by the slate of men and cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. This is the every wind of doctrine, we must test everything that comes. When Paul went to Berea, he commended them because everything he told them, they checked it in their Bibles rather than just taking it at face value. And we must do that. So do we have errors here? Do we have any echoes of it? Do we have things that need correcting? We should always be checking. So how do we know all these things about what happened in Corinth after Paul was there? One lady, or one, it says household, and it refers to the lady, a name called Chloe, had the gumption to write to Paul and say, look, everything's going to pot. Please come back. Please teach us again. And we know that because Paul mentions her at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians, because he'd received this letter. How did she find him? How did she know where to post letters to? Paul was touring around Europe, and this letter arrives. And I think that's one of the most amazing things that we don't know about. It says 1 Corinthians 1:11 tells us that he'd read her letter and has written a response, because he can't get there in person. And that letter is what we call 1 Corinthians. That's where we find out the answers to all these things that the people are doing. I'll give you a simple example of one of the things we got from 1 Corinthians. We should be grateful there was such a mess, because we learned so much about how church order should be from them. 1 Corinthians 11-14, all about church order. It's where we first find out about, it's the first written account of the communion service, of Jesus breaking bread and giving it to his disciples. It's where we learn about working as a fellowship. 1 Corinthians 13, and right in the middle of that, is whatever he calls the great chapter of love, how we as Christians should relate to each other. Some of you will have had 1 Corinthians 13 as your passage when you got married. It's such a wonderful passage. All that is because Paul cares about these people in Corinthians and wants to know better. So you think after that things will be fine. They've got this letter, they know what to do. No. Amongst the things that reports get back to Paul, we know that Silas and Timothy and others are wandering around, and all their paths keep crossing, and it's Titus, I think, who's the one who tells Paul most of it. They have been listening to people who claim to have a different message from the one preached by Paul, one that contradicted what's been said by Paul, Apollos and Peter. The new message was that God wanted them to be comfortable. And if they were suffering or ill or poor or whatever, they've got it wrong. We still get that message now. It's called the prosperity gospel. And it's not the... we'll talk about comfort in just a few minutes, actually. But unfortunately, it's elitist. I'm okay, you're not, therefore you're wrong. It's not the gospel. But the teaching we had 4 Sundays ago... five for morning, 4 for me, when we were going through the Beatitudes on those 2 Sundays. Who gets blessed by God? Not the rich, the affluent, the wealthy. It's the poor, the weak, those who mourn, the merciful. These are the people. But these people in Corinthians just wanted to hear things that made them feel good about themselves. And these people were more keen on form than substance. While they probably acknowledged that Paul was knowledgeable, they didn't like his style of delivery. He was boring. He was slow. There's a passage in Acts about a young man who sat in the window when Paul was preaching, and he nodded off, and he fell out the window. And Paul had to revive him, because he died on it. And so we know a bit about Paul's delivery style, but it's not the not the delivery mechanism, it's the style, it's the words. None of Paul's talks have PowerPoint slides with full colour maps on. They grab it. The Corinthians like the showman and the razzmatazz speakers, even what they said wasn't in keeping with the gospel. And there were a lot of them around, because of all these other religions. There were charlatans and showmans for all over the place, and they liked that. And they also said Paul was unreliable. He promised he'd come back, and he hadn't come back yet. And because of that, they rejected much of what he said. There's a reason why Paul didn't come back, and it's a good reason, and we'll cover that next week. But for them, it was an excuse to ignore his teaching. And this is where our Lent course picks up the story. You've forgotten the Lent course, haven't you? That's the introduction. Right. The course is called A Passion for Christ. And is a summary of what Paul wanted the Corinthians to do, or sorry, the Christians in Corinth to do, and it's what we should want through God for ourselves and for the other Christians in this church, this country, and this world. What do we mean when we talk about Christ's passion? This is a random question that came to me as I was preparing for this morning. It's slightly off topic, and I'm going to go through it because it's something I didn't know myself. We know that particularly among the Catholics, they talk about Holy Week as Passion Week and are into the Passion of Christ. But what does the Passion of Christ mean? How does this passion relate to our normal use of the word, and is it something we really want? So I had to look it up. A site called CatholicStraightAnswers.com, so this must give you the Catholic meaning of it, said, "The Passion of Christ comes from Latin patio, meaning suffer." Now that is a surprise. "Relating to the sufferings the Lord our endured for our redemption from the agony in the garden until his death on Calvary. In an age where the risen Jesus appears on the cross and suffering and sacrifice have become unpopular terms, we must not lose sight of the reality of the passion." Now the Catholics, you know, do have Jesus appearing on the cross with their crucifixes. We do not. We have an empty cross. We celebrate the risen Christ. Paul preached of Christ crucified, but it's crucified and risen. And that is important for us, that we have a living Saviour. Another site, strangely called BibleSprout.com, it still seems to be a good site despite the strange name, was from more a Protestant view, but it's on the same line. It says, "The word translated passion comes from the Greek word pashko, a meaning to experience a sensation or impression, usually painful, to feel, to suffer, or to be vexed. The term passion is used in Acts 1:3 to illustrate the crucifixion of Christ. This is the correct usage of the passion as related to Christ's vicarious, that means on our behalf, substitutionary atonement for our sins." So that was quite interesting. I hope that helped you, because it helped me. So getting back to the topic of our passion. Now, without thinking, what is the first thing you would think if I said, "I've got a spare £1 million, I'm giving it to you, what are you going to use it for?" Oh, just for the record, I don't have a spare £1 million, and I don't even have a first £1 million. But before you start thinking, "Oh, I can't want that new car," I'm going to say something altruistic like giving it to you. Whatever that thought, your first thing, that is part of your passion. So I want to keep that in mind. God wants your passion to be for Christ. This isn't some wishy-washy, isn't it nice kind of passion, but it's an all-consuming, driving intensity. Session in this course for this week starts with a reading that is almost the first words that Paul was said to the Corinthians after he'd heard about how far they're off the mark. If I was St. Paul, and I'd spent a year and a half preaching and teaching, now I found out the people I just spent so long had crashed so badly, maybe I'd write a letter. But when I found out that they had new ways of tripping themselves up, I think I'd be angry and cross with them and come out all guns blazing, at least metaphorically, I hasten to add, and telling them how much they'd let me down and how they ought to be honouring what I taught them and how much God is blessing me because I'm so much better than they are. Fortunately, I'm not St. Paul. St. Paul doesn't talk about that. What is the key word that jumps out from that passage? What word seems to be repeated a lot? And it's a strange one. It's the word comfort. There's a lot of mention here about the God of comfort. And yet I'd said early on, we're not meant to be comfortable in our riches. He comforts us in our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. So let's be clear what comfort means. It's not patting somebody on the shoulder and saying, "There, there, never mind, it'll be all right tomorrow." In Old English, it's a positive action, more akin to spurring us into action than wallowing in misery. The New American Bible translates, "Who comforts us in all suffering, so that we won't be able to comfort others in all their suffering, as we are comforted by God," as, who encourages us in every affliction, so we may be able to encourage those who are in any affliction with the encouragement with which we ourselves are encouraged by God. The word comfort gets swapped for encouragement. It's support, encouragement, it's going alongside. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the great encourager. The Greek word that we have as comfort or comforter is parakletos, literally the one who stands alongside. This isn't me showing off, it says it in the book. Although you'll find it appears in other places in the scripture in the same word. This is the same word for the Holy Spirit as appears in, John 14. When Jesus is talking to the disciples, when they're getting to know what's about to happen in the next few days, I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. But the comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, shall teach you all things and bring them to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. The NIV in this case translates the word comforter as counselor, which is an even higher level of meaning that you can look at in your own time. The Holy Spirit is our comforter and our encourager, even in, or even especially in, our sufferings. So back to the plot. Paul is at pains, an inappropriate word, but Paul is making an effort to show them that he is not telling them to do things that he himself is not doing for himself. So Paul has had to suffer for his faith. In chapter 11, he says even more things about it. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rod. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. You'd think you'd be fed up of it by now, wouldn't you? But how can we be passionate about the suffering, sharing in the sufferings of Christ, as Paul was? It's hard for us to feel passionate about this kind of treatment. But for Paul, it was like a badge of membership. He was making a difference, or more accurately, God was making a difference through him. Even though the battle has been won and Satan is defeated, you don't think that Satan is just going to lie down and let us share God's work without fighting back. Are you standing up to be counted? Is your witness, or my witness, so weak that Satan doesn't feel the need to do anything because we are not a threat to him? If you were hauled up before a court for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? There's a famous misquote that all that is required for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. How far removed is this, the reality of the battle, from the prosperity gospel? If Christ suffered for us and is willing to give himself up on the cross, surely we should be following in his footsteps. We should all want to be suffering and sharing in the sufferings of Christ. 4 weeks ago, as we said, we were looking at the Beatitudes, and the ones then were, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad. That is strange, isn't it? Rejoice and be glad in those. Because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I have a feel of risk of being typecast, as I've done suffering and persecution twice now. I like the fact that the readings are from different versions from the ones, so you can compare, and it makes it a wider scope. Second reading helps put in this passion of sharing in Christ, including his sufferings, into a clearer context. Being good at anything is hard work. Ask Reg and Maureen. They didn't just pop up here without having practiced for weeks and they probably spent years learning their instruments. Being an opera singer, I guess, was even harder. No, it takes time and a lot of heartache. Ask your GP how long it took him if you can get hold of them, or any of the athletes who've just finished competing in the Winter Olympics, or your lecturers, teachers, social workers, or ballet dancers. If getting to where they was plain sailing, it wasn't. It was hard work. I'm sure all of them will tell you it was hard, painful, tiring, at times distressing, and they had to consider giving it up. But the rewards for having gone through it more than make up for the journey that get there. But if there's any truth in the saying, there's no gain without pain, and that's just for worldly things, how much more must be there for spiritual things, because they do not have to contend with an enemy that parades as a roaring lion. Here's Paul's words, probably remembering seeing the Isthmian Games when he was with them in Corinth. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that lasts forever. Well, that's shuffling to get the next page, and it says, and he also says, we rejoice in the glory of God, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that sufferings produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into his hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. But back to our reading. Those of you who are a few years younger than me will know the maxim, when the going gets tough, the tough gets going. Bonus point for anybody who can tell me where it comes from. No, it's Super Mario Brothers, actually. But it's still true. Paul is telling his readers that have worked in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truth, speech, and the power of God. Can we say that about ourselves? Can I say that about my saying, myself? There's another secular saying that says, brooks are crooked because they take the path of least resistance. So are people. Or more scripturally, and following on directly from last Sunday's passage about ask, seek, knock. This is just straight after our last week's talk on ask, seek, and knock. Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that leads, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow is the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. That is the... we have a difficult path, but it is worthwhile. And so that brings us into the third reading, which is the 1 Peter 4 one. Jesus is coming again, not as a baby, not to suffer again on the cross, but in his glory. We who have shared his sufferings here in his name will also share in his glory. This passage tells us you will bear that name, i.e. the name of Christ. And we therefore should praise God. We cannot be a follower of Christ without following in his sufferings. How important to you is bearing his name? When people look at you, who do they see? Do they see Jesus shining through you? Do you feel blessed? Being insulted for being a Christian doesn't sound like it's a blessing, but our Beatitude said it did. But Peter says it's good. It is on here as well. And we should not be ashamed. And we should remain faithful and continue to do what is good. We should love our enemies. How pertinent is that in the current world situation we are? We should bless those who curse us. We should do good for those who hate you and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Jesus says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. Well, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It doesn't matter if you use the Authorized Version or this one. We have a duty for Christians to pray for all who are suffering, especially those where it's for the sake of the gospel. And there are Christians around the world who are being persecuted, put in prison, rejected by their families, even killed because they believe in Christ. But we're also called to pray for the sufferings in the world. God is not a God who wants people to suffer. Jesus came to bring peace and to share God's love for the world. We who are his servants should be peacemakers, as per the Beatitudes, and we're called to pray for the peace in the world and to end suffering. I'm therefore going to close by asking two or three of you to do as God leads you, to praying for peace, not just for Christians, but especially at this time for the situation in the Ukraine. If you feel called to do so, please do so.